Good morning. How are you? I'm speaking normal English now. Okay, today we're going to start a new mini-series, a topical series. This is rare for me. I usually do expositional preaching. When I think of a topics and I have to collect the relevant passages for this, I feel like I'm sinning. You know, this is not the usual way I do. But there are occasions when this is necessary. I have heard a lot that we need to talk about what is the church, what is my belief on what the biblical teaching the church is. So we're going to teach on a fivefold essence of the church. Today is the first, and it's called the church as the temple of God. There are three words in the Bible for the temple, translated as the temple or has the meaning of temple. There's one Hebrew word called Meshkan. The word Shekinah means dwelling. Okay, so Meshkan is where God dwells. This is literally means the dwelling place. And it is used for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it is the proto-temple, if you might say, the first temple. It's not fixed, but it's moving. But it's a temple of God because it's the dwelling place of the glory of God. On the earth, that's Meshkan, the dwelling place. Another word called Heikal, it has the literal meaning of a royal place and a royal palace. So it's a place for a king. It can be used for the home of a secular king or can be used as God, for God as king. And this word has been used for the holy place at Shiloh. You know, that is a temporary temple. The holy place, the tabernacle, once Israel entered the land of Canaan, stayed at Shiloh for about 300-something years, 350 or so years, before the temple of Solomon was built. And maybe more than that. So about four centuries, it was a kind of a temporary temple. And the word Heikal was used for that. Sometimes the word is translated as temple. Sometimes it's translated as tabernacle. And the third one, Beit, is literally means house. So Beit El means the house of God, is what we call Bethel. See, the first idea of temple of God appeared in the name Bethel. Remember Bethel? Bethel is a place that first appeared in the story of Abraham, but that is an anachronistic application. It's because the authors later days updated the place to its later name. The place was named Bethel by Jacob. Jacob was on his way to Mesopotamia. At home, he lied to get his blessing, you know, birthright blessings, and he was scared by his brother, and he went away. He went away actually is by faithfulness. He believed that I have to marry a close relative, not a Canaanite. Because God gave this land to Israel, and Israel will have to later come back and conquer this land, and we cannot have blood relationship with Canaanites. If we do, we will be sympathetic with them, we will adopt their religions, and we will not eliminate them. On the other hand, we will be eliminated. So, in a sense, Jacob did not marry until very late, it's out of faithfulness. But his mean to get the blessing was cheating, and that was not in God's will. Therefore, he has to be disciplined. So he went away on his way to Mesopotamia, to his uncle Laban's place, at this place later named Bethel. He met God. God gave him a dream, let him see that the heaven opened and there was a ladder between heaven and earth, and the angels come up and down on that. And that actually is a symbol that God will restore his relationship with man through Jacob and his descendants. See, he was lying on a rock. The rock of salvation is Jesus. And the ladder to heaven with angels up and down means restoring the relationship between God and man and restore the communion and the communication. So Jacob had that dream, and God in that dream told him that I will give this land to you and to your descendants forever. That means I am going to extend the covenant to Abraham now to you. See, the covenant to Abraham included, I will give a land, a nation, and a blessing to Abraham. Three things. And this covenant was not extended to the firstborn son of Abraham, Ishmael. It was given to the one that is chosen, that is Isaac. And from Isaac, this covenant was not extended to the firstborn of Isaac, that is Esau, but to the second, that is Jacob, or later named Israel. And Jacob, at there, once he heard this, he worshipped God. And he said, God, thank you. If you give me protection and let me come back safely, I will come back to this place. And I will worship you here. I will pay tithe here. Tithing means acknowledging what you get as from totally from God. You pay a tenth to God, it's acknowledging that everything is from God. You know, Abraham started tithing to God, to the God Most High, directly to Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, because he acknowledged that he won this war against the United Nations of his time as a miracle. Okay, so he acknowledged everything is from God, so he gave a tenth to God. That is what tithe means. And Jacob promised tithing, but he went to Mesopotamia. There, God treated him nicely, gave him a wife, that is close kin that he loves. But on the other hand, he was also disciplined. Since he cheated his elder brother, his uncle cheated him by giving him two sisters. You know, and he was a cheater, and he was disciplined by a bigger cheater. That's how you usually get, you know, discipline. If you are evil, God will treat you, bring somebody who is more evil, and then you get discipline. And then he learned the lesson. On his way back, he still hesitated. He did not go back to Bethel immediately. He stayed at Shechem, where his daughter got raped. And he later he went to Bethel, and he buried all of those idols, took back, his household took back. So Bethel really is the first house of God. But in that place, there has never been a building, a temple for God. So what we can see is that the temple of God ultimately is a spiritual issue. It is not a building, right? Wherever God appears and God resides, wherever is the temple of God. And that's where the Beit El, Bethel, came from. And the first physical temple was built by Solomon. Actually, the idea started from David. David, because he was protected by God and gave him peace, he was grateful. So he said, I don't feel good. I'm living in a house with ceilings, but God, he means the Ark of God, is living in a tent. So he doesn't feel well. It is right to feel that you should always treat God better than yourself. If you live in a certain kind of house, you should dream to let your church be better than your house. That is a goodwill to God. And it shall be blessed. This is kind of a love for God. And God actually treated David with a response. God said, actually, I have never needed a house to live in. I can live in heaven and earth, any place. But since you love me, you want to give me a house, okay, I'll let you do that. But you cannot do that. You are filled with blood. You are a soldier. I'll give you a son who is a prince of peace, and he will build my temple. Now, the prince of peace directly is Solomon, right? Solomon means peace. But the ultimate prince of peace is Jesus Christ. So there are two senses always. There's a direct and there's a spiritual. And God said, you want to build me a house? Okay, I will build you a house. That means dynasty. In Hebrew, the word house, Beit, can also mean a dynasty. So God promised David a dynasty. That means his children will always sit on the throne of Israel. Well, there is a condition. If they are obedient and they keep this nation. But later they became disobedient, the nation was gone. So this way of fulfilling the Davidic covenant is no longer valid. And there's another way. There will be a descendant of David who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. That is Jesus Christ. See? This is how the covenant of David is fulfilled. And David had the idea, and God did not let him build it. God said the temple should be a symbol of peace, blessing. So we must have a person who does not fight wars generally. And Solomon only fought one war in his life. And he shall build the temple. And Solomon built the temple from 966 to 960. And the temple lasted 380 something years into 586 BC. And then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Israelites were taken into captivity for 70 years. They returned in 534 BC. It's my theory. The foundation was laid at that year, but they gave up because of the pressure and selfishness, and they used the timber for their own houses. And later God uses the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to revive the people, and they restarted building the second temple, and then it was finished in the year 515 BC, about 70 years. See, almost exactly 70 years from 586, right? 586, 515. And this second temple lasted longer, more than 580 years, till AD 70. It was expanded by Herod the Great. Herod the Great started from about 20 BC, and the project ended about 64 AD, only 6 years before it was totally destroyed. And so we can see there had been physical temples of God, but does the existence of the temple of God in the land of Israel guarantee that Israel will never be invaded or oppressed by foreigners? No. Actually, these two temples were all destroyed. The temples were built greater and greater. Solomon's temple was great. Herod's temple was greater. But they were all destroyed. But does the glory of God disappear? No. Glory of God is still there. But is it residing in mankind on the earth? That is our question. Let's see. This is a model of the second temple. See, it looks pretty glorious, right? It's actually, I took this picture myself in Jerusalem. And this is the model of the first temple. It's slightly smaller, but generally you see there is an altar of burnt offerings. Then there's a water called brazen laver, a water basin made of bronze. And then out of that, then you can go into the holy place. And that's where the Hekal, the second word for temple, usually refers to, is the building. And in that, there is a holy place. And there is a holy of holies at the end. All of the theology of the temple actually is better explained in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a temporary temple. Remember, it's a proto-temple, but all of the theology was there. There is an altar of burnt offering, there is a brazen laver, and there's a holy place, and there's a holy of holies. And these are the furnitures in the yard of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering, that's where sacrifice is made. You must first accept a blood sacrifice for your sin to be covered before you can approach God. Because without blood, there is no redemption. That is from Hebrews, we just learned, right? Without blood, there's no redemption. And after you believed in the covering of the blood, that you gain your salvation. But this salvation must be followed by sanctification. That is what this brazen laver represents. It means cleansing, cleaning yourself. After your sins have been covered, now you cannot live on forever as before. You must change. You must have a change of life. You must stay away from sins, stay close to God. That's what this cleansing means. And now, once you enter the holy place, there are three furnitures. There is one that's called the menorah, or the candlelight. And the menorah in the temple has seven branches, not like the menorah in the usually the Jews use for the feast of Hanukkah. Yeah, for Hanukkah it's nine branches because they have 8 days, and the last day they light the center one. The normal one in the temple has seven branches, and I saw this model in Jerusalem also. That one is on the left. Once you enter the holy place, that's when it's on the left. And it means if you want to walk with God, you have to first depend on God's spiritual blessing. The oil in the light represents the Holy Spirit. You must accept the anointing of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, so we can apply the Word of God. And then on the right side is the table of showbread. It's a table covered with gold, and it has two stacks of breads on that. And the bread are there are six on each side, so there are 12 of them. It represents the 12 tribes of Israel, or all people of Israel of God. So that is a symbol of accepting God's providential blessing for actual real life. You have to accept God's spiritual blessing and providential blessing for spiritual life and real life in order to walk with God. And the center is the altar of burnt incense. That's a representation of prayer. The believer's prayer is like the incense. It rises to heaven. And if you have done those, you have the cover of blood, you have cleansed your life, you depend on God's spiritual blessing and providential blessing, then your prayer will reach God. Okay? That's what the incense means. And once you go into the Holy of Holies, there's only one furniture. That's called the Ark of Covenant. And the Ark of Covenant is basically a box with a cover, and it has rods so you can carry it. And on the cover there are two images called cherubim or cherubs. A cherub is a composition of four animals. It's not a real being. That's why God allows the Israelites to make it. God forbids them to make any other images. But they can make this, because this is not a real being. It's a spiritual meaning. And in the Ark of Covenant, the theology you have to go through is you approach God by go through the covenant, the sacrifice, the cleansing, the dependence on God's spiritual and providential blessing, and through prayer you reach God. And this Ark of God is a symbol of God's reaching out to man, looking down to the earth. God's glory is above this cover, which is called mercy seat. And these four beings that compose the cherub are lion, which is the strongest of beasts, ox, which is the strongest of cattle, and bird, which is the strongest of birds, man, which is the strongest of all minds. And God residing above this means God is the Lord of all. And these cherubs also represent some kind of special angels around the throne of God. So God is riding kind of on a throne carried by cherubs, in a sense. And in this ark, there are three things, or around it, there are three things. There are two tablets, which are the law codes of God. And the two tablets, actually, one is for God, one is for man. And usually in the ancient times, the king make a contract between kings, and they make two identical copies, one for each king. And if you make one between the king and the God, a covenant between king and God, then you have one stay with the king and one stay with God, with the God. But for Israel, their God is their king. That's why these two pieces are together. Okay, so these are not two different ones. If you see the tablet say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on one and 6 to 10 on the other, that's not right. No, it's 1 to 10 here and 1 to 10 here. They are identical. Okay, so one for their God, one for their king. For Israel, God and king is the same. And this is the truth. The truth is that God is holy, man is sinful. We must be judged unless we have covering. And and there's a bowl of manna, and that means life. So there's truth, there's life. And there is a staff, the budded staff of Aaron. That means there is only one way to God. The way and the truth and the life. Only Jesus Christ is all of those. Unless you go to God by him, you cannot see the face of God. See, this ark, when the Israel does sacrifice, they sprinkle on the top of the mercy seat 7 times. That means complete covering with the blood of innocent being. That's when God, seeing that the law is covered, so he does not remember to judge people. He will forgive people. That's the whole New Testament theology in the New Old Testament. It's very clear. And the theology of the temple is not only set up in the tabernacle, but also it's illustrated in the sacrificial system. And in Israel, they do 5 kinds of major offerings. And there are 2 more that's for priests only. These are for people. Sin offering. Sin offering is paying what man owes God. And to do sin offering, a person of stature must give a very expensive gift. That's an ox. And so that a priest, a king, and the chief, they have to do those. And normal people, they can give a lamb or goat. Poor people, they can give a bird. But this is to pay what man owes God. You sacrifice this, you give a price, that means you cover this part, what we owe God. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We owe God an apology. This is the apology. And for us today, our sin offering is paid by Christ alone and fully. Only Christ can pay for it because he is the only one that is only man without sin. And the animals are only images. Jesus Christ is the eternal antitype. And so Jesus Christ alone can pay it, and he paid it fully. Nothing else need to be added. Nothing can be taken, nothing can be added. So to restore our relationship with God, this most important sin offering is already totally paid by Christ. We just need to trust him, put our faith in him, and follow him. And the guilt offering is what man owes God and other men. When we sin against other men, we owe God too, but we also owe other men. So to pay for this, men have to give another sacrifice. And in this time, it's not depending on stature. It's all goats, I think. And when you do this sacrifice, you to God, you means you pay this, your debt to God. And then you must also pay your debt to man by paying back 120% of what you have offended people. If you have cheated people $100, you need to pay back $120. And that's the only way to let us remember not to cheat again. Okay. And for Christians today, our sin to God have been paid by Christ initially, and we don't need to pay to God again on this, but we need to repent and repay the offended people for a clear conscience. That's what Christians need to. We need to live in a clear conscience. If we have something that's bothering us in our heart, that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. You need to repent. You have a block between you and God, and you're not living in full blessing of God. So we need to live in the full conscience. Whatever our conscience tells us, I have not done right, you need to correct it. And that's paying finishing the guilt offering. And about the whole burnt offering, its spiritual meaning is dedication to God. You dedicate your whole person to God. And the whole burnt offering is paid, ours is paid by Christ also, but it's initially. Today, we need to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, as Romans 12:1 says. That is to be a whole burnt offering. It's complete, the whole burnt offering. And the grain offering or cereal offering, it means sanctification by God. And this one is the only offering that definitely has no blood. It's totally cereal. It means sanctify. You don't need to a cover of sin anymore. This is sanctification. And it's paid by in Christ initially too. And what we need to do is practical sanctification. Gradually change our life to fit the spirit of the law. Okay, and whatever Holy Spirit led us under, as the understand, is the spirit of law, we need to fit into it gladly. And that is our practical sanctification, because the law now is written in our hearts, not on the tablet. It's not anymore external oppressing us, it's internal now inspiring us. Okay, and this is the grain offering. And the fifth one is the peace offering or the fellowship offering. It means the fellowship with God. That is the highest stage man can achieve, to be in fellowship with God. And it was paid by Christ also initially. We need to complete it by continuing in these offerings. We have just learned from Hebrews. Praise offering, thanksgiving offering, and love. For love will please God. Okay. We need to not live to seek for the pleasure of God. We do not need to seek for the love of God. The love of God is given to us. It is forever and it won't go away. We need to be secure and assured of that. If you're not assured of that, you have issue with salvation. But if you are sure of your salvation, we need to do is seek God's pleasure. Okay, and the pleasure is more than love. I love all my children, but when they disobey, I don't like them. But when they obey, I love them and I like them. See, that is pleasure. I'm pleased just to look at them because they are so good. Okay, then when we can grow up to be a person that living righteousness and love other people, naturally, when God looks at us, He smiles. Okay? He's pleased with us. He loved to stay with us. He loved to give us a random gifts and just a blessing out of His pleasure. That is the stage we want to live in. Okay? We don't want to live always on the border of in or out of relationship, in or out of the love of God. We want to be secure in the love of God, but we want to be close to God's in heart and to seek God's pleasure. That is personal. And that can only be done by understanding the heart of God, by meditating the law of God day and night, like the psalmists. And when you do that, and then you can exhibit in love others as yourself. When you can do that, God is pleased with you. When He sees you, He will smile and He will love to bless you. Okay, that's what we want to be. Okay, that's the highest stage of mankind. This is the theology of the temple in the sacrificial system. The theology of the temple is also exhibited in the camp of Israel. I don't know if you paid attention to Israel's camp in Numbers 2. But if you have, it's very interesting. God's glory resides on the cherubim, right? It's the cherubim is on the Ark of God, which is in the Holy of Holies, which is in the center of the holy place, which is in the inside of the tabernacle, which is in the center of the camp. Okay, so God's glory actually is carried by the camp, by the people of God, in a sense. Okay, directly by the cherubim, but as a whole by the people of God. And if you check the camp of Israel, Israel's camp is divided into four sides, and each side is headed by one tribe. And on the east side is Judah, and Judah is the acting firstborn, right? He's acting firstborn of Israel, and its symbol is lion. Okay, means kings are going to come from Judah. And in the south is Reuben. Reuben is the natural firstborn, right? He's really the firstborn of Leah. And his symbol is man. He has man's personality. It flows. He's sometimes good. He doesn't want to sell Joseph. And he's sometimes bad. He slept with mother's concubine. Okay? So he is floating, but he is man. And the western side is Ephraim. Ephraim is the anointed firstborn. Jacob anointed Ephraim as the firstborn of the next generation. And his symbol is ox. And because Ephraim has a bad temper, the Ephraimites had a hard problem accepting the land attributed to them by assigned to them by Joshua. They say this is too small. And later they have a problem with Gideon. And when Gideon didn't call them to fight, they said, "You left us. You know, you left all glory to yourself." You know, and. And Gideon made peace with them. They later have another fight with another judge called Jephthah, and saying, "You also left us out of the glory." And Jephthah had no mercy, and he killed a lot of 40,000 of those. So Ephraimites are famous for their ox-like character. But ox also is a symbol of servants. And the other, in the north, is Dan. Dan is the maiden's firstborn. He's born of a maid, the firstborn of a maid. And Mary says she is a maid of God, right? And so Jesus Christ fits all of these, right? And by the way, Dan's symbol is eagle. But all of these symbols are not from the Bible. They are from tradition, but it fits with the Bible. And Jesus is both the natural firstborn. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the acting firstborn. He is the Messiah and the King. He is the anointed firstborn, right? He's the Messiah. And he is the maidenborn firstborn. He is born of a maid of God, Mary, okay, a servant of God. And the glory of God was residing in Israel until it left the temple. In the book of Ezekiel, if you see book chapter 1 and 10, you can see that God's glory left the temple and resided on a throne carried by four cherubs and or four living beings. And these four living beings have four faces with the same direction to the east, south, north, and west. It's lion, man, ox, and eagle. And God's glory is carried by the cherubs. I think the cherubs are the same as the living beings. And it left the temple. So when the first temple was destroyed, the glory of God already left Israel. It's not residing on the earth. Now, where will that be? How will that come back again? Isaiah wrote four songs of the servant of Yahweh, and he portrayed him as a great teacher and ruler, a great the true servant, the righteous man, and the Lamb of God. Now, wouldn't that be nice? Jesus Christ has four Gospels portraying him as, in Matthew, the great teacher king. And that symbol is lion. Mark portrays him as the true servant of God. The symbol is ox. And Luke portrays him as the righteous man and savior of man. The symbol is man. And John portrays him as the divine Lamb of God. The symbol is eagle. You see, Jesus Christ has all of the characteristics of the four living beings because he carries the glory of God in him. See, the glory of God came back to earth in the body of Jesus. And in John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus also claimed to be the true temple of God. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. It means his body will be raised up. And his body is the true temple of God. See, the glory of God came back to earth in the body of Christ because Christ is fully man and fully God. He has all of the attributes of God in him, although he put down his attributes of power. He did not use his attribute of power, it doesn't mean he doesn't own it. Okay? He owns it. That means he's fully God. But he doesn't use it. Then that means he's fully man. So on the earth, his knowledge is only what God the Father reveals to him. His power is only what the Holy Spirit anoints him, give to him. Just like us, our knowledge is what the Father gives to us through the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and our power is from what the Holy Spirit gives us. And that's why we can imitate Christ, right? Because he is reachable. He lived, a sinless man, but a man nonetheless. So we can imitate him. Jesus is where the true glory of God is. And when he's resurrected, he restarted using all of his power, his attributes. His attributes, moral attributes, is with him all the time. That's why he's sinless. Okay. And now, the theology of the temple is also exhibited in the nature of the church. We can see that the church is a spiritual temple of God, with Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation. Ephesians 2:20-21 says, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord." So the whole church is a spiritual temple. The spiritual temple has its cornerstone as Christ. So if the temple is based on Christ, well, what attributes does Christ have by the four Gospels? The lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle. The glory of God resides then in the church, if the church is built on Christ. Liberal churches who reject Christ, or like German church who build up a man-made nationalist God of themselves, they don't have Christ as a cornerstone. They may call them church. The glory of God is not in there. Okay? But if we build our church on Christ and on the teaching of the apostles as the foundations, then the glory of God resides in us. See, the Holy Spirit now lives in each true believer's heart. And when we gather, wherever we gather, God is within us. When we have two or three of us gather, God is within us, right? That is where the church is. That's where the glory of God is. And the church is different with Israel, because the church is not Israel. You don't want to be Israel, because that's downgrading us. Okay? There had been a bad tendency before in looking down to Jews for most of the medieval ages, and there has been also a bad tendency these days by some Israelization of the church. Some people think we need to be just a secondary Israelite. No, we are different. We are different people of God. Israel is the chosen people of God for the visible kingdom on earth. And the church is the chosen people of God for the spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God has stages. It has not evolution, but progression. In the Old Testament is a visible kingdom. In the New Testament is a spiritual kingdom, which is higher than the visible kingdom. And after the second coming of Christ, it will be the full kingdom or complete kingdom, which will be higher than the spiritual kingdom, because it's both visible and spiritual. And we don't want to go back, okay? We are in the spiritual kingdom. That's already a progress. You don't want to go back. And we are different. We respect Israel, because Israel is the tree that we, the church, is grafted on. So there is a unity between the Israel and the church. The church is the extension of the spiritual Israel to all humanity. You see, Israel is composed of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? All of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they can call themselves Israelite. Okay? But do all of them know God? No. Many of them today actually don't know God. The whole nation of Israel, there are it's a majority are atheist or agnostic. We call them secular Israelis. And a part of them are religious Israelis, but they believe in the Orthodox Judaism and don't believe in Christ. So they don't truly know God. The whole Israel, they're only about maybe less than 1% of Christians, you know, Christ-believing Jews. And so almost all Israel belong to the so-called fleshly Israel. They don't know God. But there has always been a part of Israel that know God truly. That's called the true Israel. And they're called the spiritual Israel. And because of the coming of Christ and God appointing Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, the spiritual Israel has been expanded. It expanded into the Gentiles, the people who are not born physically from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we, the true believers in the church, we are the extension of the true Israel. We may call ourselves a true Israel, okay? But we are not the same as the physical Israel. We are an extension of the spiritual Israel. And that is the church. The church has some commonality with the Israel, and something is different because we are in a higher status. And the unity is said in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not every people born from Jacob is a true Israelite because they do not necessarily know God. And Romans 9:8 said, that is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. The children of the promise, that means from Isaac and from Jacob, and for now, from Jesus. Romans 9:30 said, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? And Romans 11:24 says, you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. You see, the cultivated olive tree is Israel, the physical Israel to which God gave the promise. And because many of them departed from God, God grafted another branch that is from the Gentile. And that's the wild olive that's from the Gentile. God grafted that into the olive tree. And now we are blessed with the same nutrition as God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read the same Bible. We inherit the same promise. God promised the new covenant to Israel, okay, to Israel and Judah. And today, we entered this new covenant earlier than the Israelites. Okay, that is a reversal of fortune. The purpose of this is trying to stimulate the Israelites to get them jealous. Let them feel jealous of the Gentiles. If we live in goodness and righteousness and be blessed by God, the Jews today will feel, why is what is promised to me now gained by others? Then they might seek Christ and they might come to Christ. That is the purpose. So we want to live in the blessing of God, to have the pleasure of God, not only for our benefit, but also for the benefit of Israel. Okay, so they might repent. And for that is also a benefit for God, because God in his heart wants all to repent, especially Israel, the one chosen nation whom did not recognize God's goodness for those many years. So we are not living for ourselves, okay? We are living for God, okay, ultimately. And the unity between the church and Israel is also in the fact that the church is now a nation of priests, just like Israel. 1 Peter 2, 4-5 says, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is repeating the same image that a church is a new temple of God. It's a spiritual temple. God is living in us. But what do believers do? We are a nation of priests. Everyone has a priesthood. All believers has a priesthood. We can access to God directly. We don't need to wait till the high priest of us to enter the Holy of Holies annually, we can directly approach Jesus Christ by prayer, and He is in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And He, if we pray in the name of Jesus, by the faith in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He always listens and He always presents to God, and God would always grant favor to His beloved Son. You see, the path has been set up. It's opened. We are approaching God directly. We can be active. We don't have to wait. And next one, the unity is also in the future, that the eternal city of the heavenly Jerusalem will be a combination of all the people of God. It will be a square city like the camp of Israel. It will have 12 gates named after the patriarchs of Israel, three on each side. It will have 12 foundations named after the apostles of the church, also three on each side. So here are some images of the new Jerusalem. It's a heavenly city. It will descend from heaven. And somehow it will have four walls, and on each side three gates and three foundations. And the gates will be named after the patriarchs, representing the Old Testament saints. And the foundation will be named after the apostles, representing the New Testament saints. So the OT saints and NT saints are two different kind of people of God. But if they are all true friends of God, truly know God, they will merge together, living in one city, eternal city. And they are together is called the Bride of Christ. And that city is called the Bride of Christ. And the nature of church is also like Israel. We have a physical side, we have a spiritual side. And we have a universal church, which is invisible. The universal church is the collection of all true believers that have been born again. The true believers, we may have victorious ones or struggling ones. Some have gone far along in sanctification, some have just started and are struggling. But we want to move the struggling to victorious in the universal church. But nonetheless, they all belong to the universal church. And we also have a local church. The local church is visible. The local church is like here. It has a building, it has an organization, and it has a leadership. It may include true believers, but also include nominal believers and seekers. There may be some who are sitting in here who do not know Jesus Christ yet, but they are seeking. That's why they are churched here. And to be churched is better than non-churched. Okay? We want to move the unchurched to be churched, from churched to saved, from saved to victorious. Okay? And there, among the unchurched, there are the lost. There are some who are ignorant, some are indifferent, and some are hostile. And we want to move them from lost to found, okay? And from found to churched, and from churched to victorious. That is the duty of the church. The universal church is the residence of the glory of God in the New Testament dispensation. And therefore, since the universal church is invisible, if you say you are a believer of God, I can never know 100% if you are. I can see by the evidences of your life. And if you have more evidence of righteousness and love, then I can be more sure. I may be 99% sure. But I can never be 100% sure, because only God knows that, right? So the universal church is an invisible one. The universal church is the residence of the glory of God, because the Holy Spirit resides in the universal church. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit that connects us into one entity. Each are a complete person. And the persons, once you have sinned, we are closed. We're closed to God and closed to each other. Therefore, we don't trust God, we don't believe in God, and we don't trust each other and help each other and love each other. And only when we are saved, God cracks open our head and He sends the Holy Spirit from above into our heart. And then we are saved. After that, we have to cooperate to send the new life into our body to exhibit it. And once you do that, our person opens. And then we can start to love God and love others. Then we can connect. See, each of us is still an individual, but the Holy Spirit, thinking about it, is on our head. He is connecting all of us into one sea of believers. That is the universal church. And because the universal church is invisible, so ultimately the people is the essence, not the buildings, not the places. Wherever the people of God gather, where there is church. we do not have to always meet in the church building. We can meet in homes. We can meet together to do ministry together. But wherever we have more than one of us meet, and there is the church. Okay? And we should not put all eggs into one basket, that's into the physical thing. Okay? In some countries, churches have no building. In China, they can only meet in homes if they are not busted. Okay? But the church is alive and well there. Okay? For Israel, again, the spiritual Israel is the key, right? But God still made a physical temple for Israel. When Solomon built the temple, he acknowledged that God doesn't need the temple to live in. But he said, God, you gave us a temple for the benefit of us. When we see the temple, we remind God's holiness and our sinfulness and our need of the sacrifice. And when we see the temple, when we pray to the temple, we exhibit our earnesty to God, and you will grant our prayer. So a physical temple in the Old Testament is like a physical church building, an organization today. And the building is only the representation. It's secondary. But we should think about making our church look better than our house. Okay? That is what David thought, and that's what he was awarded with a dynasty of his house. But church building needs to exhibit God's holiness. Okay? So there are certain things that shouldn't be done here. The standard of what is appropriate may change with time, but we do remember that this is something like a holy ground. And this is for the benefit of the people. The church needs to execute what the temple did spiritually. It presents the way to approach God. See, the temple or the tabernacle presents a way to approach God, right? To the gate, to God. You go through the altar, the basin, so salvation, sanctification, then the holy place is walk with God, and then the Holy of Holies is you live in the presence of God. And we also need to offer the sacrifice to God. We do not need to offer sacrifice, physical sacrifice again, because Christ already offered himself. But we need to offer Christ to men. The church is here is to offer Christ to men. We want to lead the hostile to be friendly. We want to lead the lost to be found. That's what we should do. And another thing is, it also leads men to offer their portion. Remember, all of the sacrifices, some are fully given. The sin offer is fully given, never again, right? All of the other offerings need to be completed by our own actions. And we need to follow up with those. We want to lead the unchurched to be churched. We want to lead the struggling to be victorious. So that is what the church here doing. That is all I collected for the topic. Is that a handful? I hope we learned something. That this is very true. That church and Israel has something alike and something different. And the physical church, the local church, has something alike the temple and something different. And we need to remember that we are living in a new stage. We are living in the spiritual kingdom. We should not be limited to the physical things anymore. We should see the higher level. Okay? But on the other hand, the existence of a physical being, the church building and the church leadership and the committees, all of those things are for benefit of people. And we do not absolutize them, but we should utilize them and improve them. And may God give us the wisdom to know what is essential that we are not changing and what is non-essential and cultural that we can adapt, so we may be more attractive to people of this generation. And also may God give us the courage to go out, to let the church live not only in the building, but also in homes and in the community. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for leading us go through so many great revelations about the temple and about the church. Lord, thank you for choosing us to be your people. Thank you for residing in us, in those who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to live in us and making us your new holy temple. May you make us more holy and righteous and just and loving and giving as you are, and so that we might attract people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.